And Lord, now we look to you because we need your help. You are the living Savior. That's why we pray. Open our hearts, open our minds, speak through the word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's actually John 20. I put 21 up. I'm sorry. It should be John 20. These are the seven first words of Christ. This is just a brief thought for the Easter morning. Over the years, as I've been a Christian and attended churches, it's sort of a trope, if you know what that word means, sort of a tradition that preachers will often do a sermon called the last seven words of Christ, and they'll talk about how he said, "I thirst," or they'll say, you know, "It is finished." And I was praying about what to share this morning, and it occurred to me I had never heard a message about the seven first words of Christ, the seven things he said after he rose from the dead. I don't think I'd want to keep a record of the first seven things I say in the morning when I get up prior to coffee. But God spoke through his Son at all times, but also when he rose from the dead. And I want to share briefly about these seven first words. "Why are you weeping?" But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now this is the angels asking. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Almost seems like a silly question. From a human standpoint, Jesus apparently disguised his appearance, made himself look like the gardener, at least we gather that from the story, and he asks her, "Why are you crying?" Now, is that an insensitive question? Or was it a leading question? Did you ever have a teacher or a parent ask you a question that was supposed to get a certain answer? That happens from time to time. When you read the story of Christ, you read him telling them over and over again that he was going to die, be buried for 3 days, and rise again. He had said that again and again and again, and you can't see this on the internet, but their response was always, "Huh? What? Who?" And he would go, "Let's go over this again." And as he approached Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, he really doubled up on the emphasis. And when the morning came of the first day of the week, none of them thought he was rising from the dead. They were planning to go reanoint the body because they thought there was still going to be a body there. The women came to reanoint the body. They didn't expect there to be an empty box. They thought it would be a body. The disciples thought the women were being silly women, quote unquote. And they went and ran down, looked inside, and it says in verse 9, "For as they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead," there was some sort of spiritual block in their minds and hearts that kept them from grasping the idea that he had risen from the dead. And this is the first question Jesus asks Mary. He says, "Why are you weeping?" I don't think it's meant as a rebuke, but it is an interesting question that rings down through the ages to us. There are a lot of sad things that happen in life, a lot of sad things. Sometimes this world's pretty nice. Other times this, sorry for this TV reference, sometimes this world seems like Lost Island, full of horrors, wars, crimes. Even this morning I read about on Facebook that a persecution of Christians has broken out on the island nation of Sri Lanka. 152 have already been killed. We already have heard things about this going on, like in Nigeria and other places, the Chinese government persecuting our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We need to remember to pray for these people. But even so, Jesus still says, Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping after all these years? In light of the resurrection, he says it to his people. He doesn't say not to weep at all. We do not mourn as those who have no hope, Paul said later. We lost temporarily our sister Mary Jean in this past year. We didn't lose her. We haven't even misplaced her. She just left us and doesn't want to come back here because she's with her Lord. She's not weeping, and neither should we. Why are you weeping? Second thing he says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. This is more of a devotional message this morning than doctrine, though you can't really separate the two. When I read that one word, it isn't even a question. It isn't Mary. It's Mary. Mary. Jesus was the same man who came out of the tomb that he was when he went into it. You know, we Christians, we talk about Jesus dying for the world, right? That's a wonderful truth. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's possible to be a little impersonal with that gospel message. He loved everyone. He died for everyone. How about he died for you? He knows your name. He was there when you were born. He was there when you have had your saddest moments. He was also there when you've had your most happy moments too. He has shared them with you. Isn't it amazing to think? I'm going to pick on a few of us. That Jesus says, I am friends with Dempsey. Think God says that about me. I am friends with Lynn. I am friends with John and Trish. I died for the Porters. I died for Marlene. I died for Bob. And to use our first names, that's a very personal form of address, isn't it, to use your first name? He died for his friends, he said in the Upper Room Discourse. No greater love has this than any man than he die for his friends. And there may be times when you and I don't feel like God is very much our friend. Maybe we weren't even raised to think of God as our friend. Some of us were raised in churches where we came away feeling like God was some sort of huge disembodied eye just sort of staring at us from heaven all the time. Other people think of Jesus as sort of this watercolor head on a painting. We don't think of him sometimes as our friend. We're so concerned about being respectful. And yet Jesus comes and says, Jack, wouldn't it be amazing whenever that day comes and I go to see him, he's going to say to me, Jack. Not, hello, member of world for whom I died. And that's meaningful when you feel alone. That God knows you by your first name and thinks of you as you. And so does Jesus, Mary. I shall ascend. There's no description of her grabbing onto him, but it's a wonderful picture here in verse 17 because he says to her, stop clinging to me. Not in an exasperated way, but obviously she went and like grabbed him and was hugging him all over. And he says, now stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And I'm focusing on the word ascend. Last Friday night, I talked a little bit more about my Father and your Father. I also talked about it last Sunday too. This morning, I'm talking about ascend. You know that is a success word? What sinners are allowed to ascend into the presence of God Almighty on his holy hill? None. No one's allowed to go there if you're a sinner. But Jesus says, I will ascend. Jesus had to go back to where he came from in order to complete the plan of redemption. And let me, I will throw a little doctrine in here. Sometimes we think the plan of Christ's work of redemption was finished on the cross. I'm here to tell you it wasn't. It was all links in a chain. He had to be born, that's Christmas morning. He had to live a perfect life that proved that he was the spotless sacrifice fit to be offered. He died on the cross on Good Friday in order to pay the price for our sins, because he had no sins of his own to pay for. He even had to, we said he had to be buried, proving that he went into the underworld. The old Apostles' Creed said, crucified, dead, and what? And buried. He wasn't, you know, lost or somehow, you know, disappeared at sea. He was buried just as Jonah went into the ocean for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose from the dead, and we said, oh, well, I guess that's when redemption is complete. Well, the foundation of it is complete. But then he had to go back to heaven where he came from in order to save you. Because we won't turn there, but in the book of Hebrews, it says there's a temple of God up there in heaven. And God resides in the place that was mirrored in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And until Jesus goes back there, that veil between God and all of us is still hanging, barring our way to him. But Jesus ascended back into heaven physically, bodily, as a miracle of God, and they actually watched him rise up into the sky until they couldn't see him anymore, clouded by a cloud. And it says in Hebrews that from there he went into the Holy of Holies of God's own presence in heaven and presented himself on your behalf, showing the wound still left in his hands and in his feet, the wound in his side, which as one of the songs we sang this morning, that are yet rich wounds, yet visible above. Not yet like ooh, but yet meaning still. Rich wounds still visible in heaven. And that is the evidence. God says, why should I accept her? And Jesus says, here you are. This is the reason you should do it, Father. And he says, very good. Those are more than adequate reason to accept that person. He succeeded in the crucifixion. Everybody else thought it was a failure. God knew the crucifixion was a success. He succeeded in remaining in the grave for 3 days, fulfilling the prophecy he made about Jonah. And then he successfully raised himself from the dead. Did you know Jesus raised himself from the dead? Because Jesus elsewhere in, I think, the Gospel of John, and I'm talking extemporaneously, he said, after 3 days, tear down this temple, and after 3 days, I will raise it up. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But Jesus said he raised himself from the dead. I'd like to see you do that. Not or me. None of us are going to be able to do that. Once we're dead, apart from Jesus Christ, we stay there. Jesus raised himself from the dead. That's why he's got the keys of death and hell. Because he went in voluntarily, and then he got up and left voluntarily. And now he's going to succeed, and he will continue to succeed. He said, without a doubt, I am returning back to where I came from. In fact, he came here as God the Son only, if I could say that almost ironically. He came here as God the Son only, but he went back as the God-man. He was not a man when he came. He was a man when he went back. And the reason he was a man was so that he could represent you. Because he could not represent you unless he was a man, a human. So the second person of the Trinity came down to earth through the Virgin Mary, but he returned as one of us. My God and your God, my Father and your Father, I'm going to return back to him. I shall ascend. This is a message of success, optimism, confidence. Like I say to Ina, not decades of preaching and then wondering if Christianity is true. Ina shared a news article with me with someone from the Lexington Herald Leader. Who says after decades, he's still not completely sure. It's a preacher. So he's not completely sure that Christianity is true. I won't say his name. But Jesus is not the least bit wondering, is he, if he's going to make it back. He says, I shall ascend. Then, We go on to verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Hey, how are you?" No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, "What's up?" He said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, that's a very ancient Middle Eastern greeting. You would run into your friend in the marketplace and say, you know, peace to you, peace be to you. It's a wish. This was not a wish. This was a statement of fact. Quite a difference between a wish on someone's behalf and a statement of fact from God. Peace be to you. Human beings are born in a state of hostility with God. The little rhyming phrase I pulled out of Jonathan Edwards, we joked about it a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school. We love them, but they really are vipers in diapers. You don't have to teach. Elena's like, "Ooh, that'll be her motto for raising all her kids. Vipers in diapers." That's just a funny way of saying we're all born as sinners. You don't have to teach a child to be wicked, selfish, dishonest, greedy. Thieves. You don't. You have to teach them to be good. Being bad comes natural. And then God comes along and says, "We need to fix this. This is a problem between me and humanity. Humanity, by his very nature, doesn't like me, rebels against me, is hostile toward me." And in turn, God says, "I am at enmity, I'm at war with humanity." Says in various places in the Psalms that God hates all workers of iniquity. That's a harsh term, but it's true, because God is righteous and he doesn't bend and never grades on a curve. But God didn't want that situation to stay unchanged. And so God, who is the God of peace, decided to work peace between us and him. And Jesus is the way he worked out that peace. Not just God snapping his fingers and saying, "Forget it, everything's fine, let bygones be bygones." But rather, "I will sacrifice my son in blood in order to solve this problem, this relational problem between you and me," God says. And so when Jesus arrives, phasing through the wall, perhaps, like certain unnamed fictional characters I can think of, or maybe he just materialized, I don't know. What's the first thing he says? He doesn't raise his left hand, which is the left hand of cursing. He raises, I believe, the right hand, which is the right hand of blessing. And he says, "Peace be unto all of you." And he says that to us. If we don't believe in him, he's still saying, "Come and find peace with me." If we have come to him, there is never a time when God says to you, "I'm at war with you." He never says, "My wrath is on you." Never, 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 never. Now, you may have a hard time believing that because maybe you have a conscience that condemns you. Maybe you were raised in a certain way that you have a hard time understanding that idea of unconditional and permanent goodwill. Have you ever had a relationship where you could count on unconditional and permanent goodwill? I never have, and I've never been able to muster that for other people because I'm a sinner. But God looks at you through Christ and says, "I have toward you unconditional, permanent goodwill toward you. No matter what I do with you, child, to help you grow and change and get better, never misinterpret it as an act of wrath toward you, from me." Philip Yancey, a Presbyterian writer, once said, "Never mix up life with God." Sometimes very rough things happen. Illnesses, poverty, relational breakdowns, natural disasters. Do not ever mix up life's experiences with how God feels about you. They aren't the same thing. God feels about you through Jesus, if you can remember that and think what that means for you. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, proving that he was not a ghost, he was not a spirit, he was not an energy being like in the science fiction movies. He was the same man that came out of the tomb, that he went in, except now he's immortal. And his disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. You can imagine how amazed and excited they were after such, had to be the worst weekend of their lives. What's the worst weekend you've ever had? Please don't share. You don't have to. But surely you have had some really terrible weekends at some point in your lives, or some day in your life where terrible news came through, or something really awful happened to you. That weekend was that for them. A terrible, horrible weekend. But they rejoiced when they saw the Lord, like the sun coming out behind the dark cloud. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you." He repeats it. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Why are we even here in this world? Why don't people just go to heaven like the instant they become a Christian? We have something to do. Part of what we're here to do is to tell the story. Because the story doesn't end with us. The story has to pass on from us to other people. Some of us have had the opportunity to proclaim this story about Jesus Christ through the internet. God grabbed me and a few other people over the centuries and said, "You go preach to people as your vocation." Other people have been grabbed by God and said, "I'm sending you to a foreign country. You're going to go there to either tell people the story, or you're going to help support the people that do a lot of the telling. Plus, tell it yourself personally as well. As the Father sent me, so send I you." I don't care. God, let me put it this way. God doesn't care what the Chinese government thinks about Christianity. God doesn't care what the Sri Lankans think about Christianity. God doesn't care what the Muslim governments of the Middle Near East think about Christianity. He has authorized us to go tell people the story of Jesus Christ. Who should we listen to, God or man? We have the right and the responsibility to tell other people about Jesus Christ. People say, "Who are you to tell anybody how they should live?" And the answer is, "Me? I'm nobody." God, on the other hand, is in charge of everything, and Jesus is his son, and in the scripture, he tells me that we have the right to tell people who Jesus is and what he wants to do for them. Obviously not like nags, although, you know, sometimes we're like that. But we walk under divine authority. "As the Father sent me, so send I you." That's the next thing that comes after Easter. What follows Easter? Pentecost Sunday in the traditional church calendar. And what follows Pentecost Sunday is the word going out to the populated world and everybody that needs to hear it, hearing it. "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." I believe that this was a symbolic action. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament did symbolic actions. You can read the story of Ezekiel. He often did symbolic actions. This was a normal thing, almost like an educational device. I think that the Spirit of God was poured out on the Christians. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But this was Jesus like illustrating what was actually going to happen. He breathes on them. The breath of God, you might say, and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that mean, "receive the Holy Spirit"? I don't think it means be born again, because Jesus elsewhere in the gospel said his disciples were already born again. Jesus had said in the parable of the vine and the branches, "Ye are all already clean through the word that I've preached to you." They would not have been able to follow him at all if they weren't already born again, and even the Old Testament saints were born again. This is talking about the individual empowering power of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would pour out in power, indwell each individual Christian as if each one was a little individual temple. And then the fire of God would fall on each one of them and enable them to do what God had called us to do in the world. And the Holy Spirit gives us those gifts. Whatever our gifts may be, they all function towards strengthening the body so that more people come. receive the Holy Spirit. Christ never tells us to go do something that he doesn't enable us to do it. And this is the reminder. He says, go ye into all the world and tell the gospel to every good news to every creature. But he doesn't send us off on our own and say, okay, you figure it out using the latest marketing techniques and try really hard. See how that goes. I'm rooting for you. That's not how God does it. Jesus is still here. He says, I am with you always. And the Holy Spirit is representing God's and Jesus' work in the world right now. And we need to draw on the Holy Spirit and ask to be filled by the Holy Spirit and call on the Holy Spirit to work through us and know what our gifts are, whatever they may be. And this illustrates that Christ was getting ready to equip his disciples with the power from God that they needed in order to conquer a hostile world. And we are living in a hostile world, are we not? Whatever illusions that we may have had about a Christian America, we should get over those. We're blessed to have had a Christian heritage. This country, however, has never been as Christian as sometimes we like to imagine it ever was. And it is even less so as we're going on into the generations as greater and greater numbers of millennials and Generation Zs are identifying themselves as atheists and agnostics more than in the past. This is the America we face. And we require the power of the Holy Spirit just to have the backbone to stand up to the ridicule and the screaming from people just on the internet, let alone live, and the legal troubles that people try and get us in just for talking about Jesus Christ and trying to tell people who he was. And we can't do it, but we can do it with the Holy Spirit, and we need his help. This is the last one. This is not the last thing Jesus had to say, but this is the last of the seven. The sins you remit are remitted. The sins you retain are retained. This is not talking about priests. That's the way this verse has sometimes been misconstrued. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. You know and I know that there is only one being in the universe who can forgive sins. This is a Sunday school question, children. Who is the only person that can forgive sins? Jesus. Jesus. There we go. That's a, you know, every answer in Sunday school is Jesus, right? So, but that's a true answer, God. In fact, when the Jews brought up early in Jesus' ministry, when they said, who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus never corrected them. Their only problem was they didn't think he was the Son of God. That was their problem. But their theology was correct. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus was not giving his own authority to forgive sins to us or to clergy. What I believe this is saying is when we share with somebody under the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and under the authority of the truth of the gospel, when someone believes in the gospel truly, we can tell them, your sins have been forgiven, friend. And in heaven, heaven echoes those words. Not because we have some kind of magical authority that we can, like a clergy person, I can just wave a clergy wand over you or throw some water on you or do something and poof, I've made your sins go away. It's not me. I'm just a proclaimer of the fact that God remits these sins. And so echoing him, you might say, echoing his words, I can tell you, like for example, that after when we leave here, and Daniel confesses his faith and is baptized, we can say Daniel, which is already true, by the way, having trusted in Christ, but Daniel, your sins are remitted. And then if someone else says, I reject Christ, I don't believe in Christ, I don't want anything to do with Christ, their sins are retained. They are not forgiven. They may yet be. It's not a final judgment. Only God has the final judgment. But Jesus is raising the stakes. We're not just going out and telling people, so send I you, here's the story of Jesus. Well, it doesn't really matter. I hope it makes you happy. Your self-esteem will improve. But instead, it's a question of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are remitted and forgiven forever. Reject him, your sins stay on you for all eternity, and you pay for them for all eternity. These are the seven first words of Jesus. Two of them may mean more to you this morning than others. That's fine. The Spirit of God will apply what Jesus had to say in a way that is wise for each individual. But these are the words of the risen Christ, the one who came back from the dead. These are the first seven things he wanted to say. And I think that's important. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for proving yourself alive with many infallible proofs. We don't see you, but they did. And they wrote down what they saw, and they all wrote down what they saw in harmony. And then, Lord, we know they suffered for 30, 40 years. Some of them died for what they saw, and we inherit their testimony. And by the light and power of the Spirit of God, we have understood their testimony, and we have received it. Thank you, Lord, for beginning the work as you rose from the dead. It was only the start of something new. In your name we pray. Amen.